Dear brethren, we're going to use two texts from the New Testament primarily as the theme for our remarks. One is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 10 verses. And the other will be Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, of course, when we think of our part in consecration, after God has drawn us, then it's our part to respond to that and to give our lives in consecration to the Heavenly Father and then to prove faithful unto death. I suppose, actually, that summarizes, really, the whole subject. But to be in detail, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, Paul itemizes, by way of type and sample, some of the things that are our lot and experience in our consecrated walk. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. He reminds us that of Israel, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And, of course, the first thing that we do once we have determined to give our life in devoted consecration to the Heavenly Father, is we're baptized. Now, baptism, of course, is not in itself essential to bringing us into the body of Christ. Baptism is a symbol of our devotion and our immersion into the will of God and the will of Christ. But because Jesus set the example of baptism and he commissioned his followers to observe this rite, then it's proper that we do as well. And therefore, after consecration, one would, of course, think about the opportunity to be baptized and by this cause effect two benefits. Number one, in ourselves, to make a public display of our decision. There's something committing about a public display and a public confession of our trust and faith and commitment of our life to the Heavenly Father that is beneficial to us. Sets the seal, as it were, and declares openly to all men our course in life and our choice. And secondly, it helps others to appreciate what we have done and therefore what our standing is and what they might expect of us and encourage us in with respect to our consecrated life. So it's a very beneficial thing to observe. And next, it says in verse 3, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they did all drink of the same spiritual drink. They ate the same spiritual meat and drank of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, you know that after the wilderness experience was enjoined upon, after they started, they, of course, needed some food and they needed some water. And so God attended to that, and he gave them miraculous food from above. He gave them the manna from above. Now, it's interesting that when they first received this, they received it with great thanks and appreciation. And I think that when we first consecrate our life to God and we begin our Christian walk, we're full of appreciation for what the Lord has provided for us. And I think that spiritual manna is the word of God that we have to feast upon. And when the Israelites first got the manna, they looked at it. It was something new in their experience. It was kind of yellowish in color. They picked it up every morning, tasted it. And it says in Exodus 16:30, it tasted like, oh, this is a beautiful taste, wafers made with honey. Well, what a lovely thing to get from above. But you know, no matter what you have, no matter how good it is, if you have that every day, you know, you can get a little tired of it. And so, you know, no matter how delightful the spiritual nourishment that we have in Christ is, and it is delightful, we can get tired of it. And it can become commonplace, and we begin to lose the ability to perceive it as something wonderful, unique, and treasured. Now, the Israelites fell into that circumstance. Day by day, they ate the manna, and you know, it came to a place, this is in Numbers, the 11th chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8, when they complained to Moses about what they had formerly described as wafers made with honey. And they said, you know, when we were in Egypt, we had leeks and garlic, and we had all this, now we've got what this. And you know, they described it differently. They said, it tastes like oil. Now, what happened to the wafers made with honey? It's the same substance. But do you see how sometimes we can fail to appreciate that which at first we appreciate with great thanks? Now, their description also tells us something about what the manna is. Oh, they still recognized it as fresh oil. You know, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit to us in the Scriptures. And we will still recognize what God gives us as the nourishment of the Holy Spirit. But it may not be fresh and sweet and delicate to us as it once was. But you know, honey is a picture of the Word of God in several instances. You remember in Revelation, the 10th chapter, John represents the church class. This is in the sixth period of the church before the Lord's return. It's the time when the Bible societies began to distribute the Bibles by the millions. And the John class was told to take that little book and eat it up. And he says, in your mouth it'll be sweet like honey. Oh, but when you digest it, it's going to be bitter in your stomach. And that's because the sweetness of the divine word, when we imbibe it and we take the spirit of it and we begin to apply it in our lives, it's going to mean difficult trials and experiences and some bitterness according to the flesh. Remember those bitter herbs that they ate with the Passover lamb? So it's going to mean some trials and difficulties. All who live godly in Christ Jesus, there's no escaping. You will suffer persecution. I enjoyed Brother Kindig's treatise this morning. He says about conflict, it's unavoidable. You're going to have it, and you're going to have persecution as well. Well, in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, now Paul goes to explain things that we need to avoid in our consecrated walk, which are our responsibility to avoid. It's our responsibility to drink the water of life and eat the nourishment from heaven. And now we must avoid some things. And Paul was clear on this point because in the Corinthian church, they weren't always avoiding these things as they should. Now, I remember once in a study in San Diego, a midweek study, I wasn't chairing, but I was in the study. And there was a passage read in Corinthians about how we should avoid fornication, immorality, and idolatry and things. And I remember one of the sisters, sweet sister, still with us, although quite elderly, she said, well, these surely must be spiritual, you know, metaphors that he's talking about, because we wouldn't be afflicted by these issues. But, you know, a little experience and a little time going by in our day makes it evident that we have to give attention to those things in a very natural way. Paul, when he's addressing these in 1 Corinthians 10, he means them in a very natural way. It says in verse 6, now, when these things were our examples, to the intent we should not, now he says the word lust, that means any strong desire. We should not desire things of this world, and especially things which are sinful for this world, as they also desired. Neither be you idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And, you know, there was idolatry going on with that golden calf. Now, today, us, in this world, in this circumstance and culture, we don't see idolatry that way that was rampant in the Apostle Paul's day. Now, I appreciate again Brother Dick's warning about Gnosticism and paganism, you know, surfacing again. I had no idea the things you mentioned were examples of that. I was very informed by your lesson on that. But you know, John does put a higher level to the matter of idolatry when he says in one of his late epistles, late in life, brethren, keep yourselves from idols. And idols can be anything that will attract the affection that we should have for the Heavenly Father and divert that to an affection for anything of a natural, physical situation. And we must, that does affect us. That afflicts us all the time. We're in the church of Laodicea, you know, and the church that has material goods, and yet spiritually we have to be concerned that we have spiritual riches. So let's look away from the things of the flesh and look towards the things of the spirit. And then in verse 8, he talks specifically about immorality. And we're living in a day when immorality seems to be no longer rejected as one of the things of, you know, that the general population of earth would recognize we should avoid. It's almost turning into the opposite. The things that were recognized as immoral, improper, and indecent are now protected by law, and it's all going the other way. Let's just put it that way. Let us not have any of that spirit come in with our ranks or into our hearts or into our conduct or into our action. And if we do fall into sin of any sort, of course, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He will cleanse us from all sin. Sometimes there are ensnarements, but let us not overlook the cautions that Paul gives us on these issues. Now we're going to turn back to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, and I once heard this described as the most difficult passage of Scripture in the Bible. Well, that's because it's difficult to apply. You know, it's the principles of living Christ-likeness, which are, of course, hard. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I think most of you could cite by memory. It's very familiar to us. But this is our part in consecration. We have to first present ourselves to the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And it is very reasonable. Now, when we think of consecration, You know, sometimes you can look at the subject from different points of view. And it is true that God does not require of the world sacrifice unto death as he allows and offers to us. And from that standpoint, consecration to the Heavenly Father is something that is not a requirement, as it were, of God's all intelligent creatures sacrifice unto death. Okay, that's one way of looking at the subject. But I'd like to glance at it from the other point of view. Actually, consecration, to do the will of the Heavenly Father and submit our own will to his, is really very natural and proper. As a matter of fact, to the Hebrews in the Old Testament, you know, there's prophecy, there's scriptures that advise them about what God requires of them. And one of them is a very precious text, again, very familiar to you. It's in Micah, the 6th chapter. It's verse 8. And it says, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of you? Now, this is not optional. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? And that means do what is right, exercise mercy to others. It's not optional. And to walk humbly and meekly before the Heavenly Father. Now, that's something that all the world could take to heart as a standard that the Heavenly Father expects of his intelligent creatures. Now, it does not add in here, sacrifice your life unto death with Christ. Of course, it doesn't. That's an additional feature which we have the privilege of doing in the gospel age. But even back in Deuteronomy, you remember the case where the Lord was beset by the Pharisees and the Herodians and the lawyers. And one of the lawyers asked a question tempting him. He says, tell us, what's a good master? You know, always approach him as though they have respect for him. But that's just setting him up. He says, what's the best commandment? What's the first, the chief commandment? No matter what he said, you know, they say, well, then you don't really care for this other commandment. And it put him in a bad spot. You know, I'll know the story. You know the answer. You know that he quoted something other than one of the 10 commandments. He quoted from Deuteronomy the 18th, the summary of the whole law. On this hang all the law and the prophets, and that is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength, and of course thy neighbor as thyself. Now you notice that in Deuteronomy 18 is not an offer. It's a direction. It's a commandment. And that is what God expects of all of his intelligent creatures. And so if we really do love the Heavenly Father with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, as I believe the world of mankind will grow to do in the kingdom during the 1,000 years. And then he offers us the privilege of laying down our life with Jesus, our master, for the privilege and the honor and glory of being with him in the heavenly. Would that not be some feature of proceeding on the invitation to love the Lord thy God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? Now, in Matthew, the 16th chapter, Jesus talks about discipleship, and in 16, verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, well, here's the requirement, here's the offer, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so there's three things we have to do. We have to exercise self-denial of things that would be attractive to us, not necessarily evil or wicked, but things that would detract from our spiritual service. Well, self-denial is very healthy, it's very good. It's very encouraging to the character. And then take up your cross. So to be actively involved in some service to the Heavenly Father that would be uncomfortable to the flesh and not what we would choose naturally, but to accomplish some good service, cross-bearing, that's a second feature other than simple passive self-denial. And that's a wonderful thing that we should do. But we should know going in that it's what's required. And thirdly, to follow him. But then after that, after almost giving these requirements that he knows will thin out the interest by the crowds in receiving his discipleship, then he says in verse 25 something which should be very well thought of by all of those contemplating the issue of consecration. He says, whoever will save his life, you will lose it. Now, we can all say that testify that's true. Not one of us doesn't know that everyone is born in Adam's race to die. Because of the curse. Now, I don't realize. Some will live through the kingdom and, you know, be redeemed and go on. But they're living the dying life until the Lord will apply his blood to redeem them. But then he says, whoever will lose his life for my sake, you'll find it. Now, what can you expect a better offer? You're going to die. You're going to lose your life. But if you decide to lose that life, that's going to be forfeit anyway, for his sake, well, then you will gain untold riches, untold wonders beyond the veil, that even when we focus on the scriptures, we really can't grasp and understand thoroughly, as they're beyond us. But they're wonderful indeed. And with all of that wonderment and beauty and good things awaiting us beyond the veil, there's one thing at the core that we will always have now and then. The moral satisfaction and peace of knowing that we are doing what the Heavenly Father wishes us to do. And that is of great value. It's not that we, you know, selfishly go after something. No, no. We're doing simply, humbly, what the Lord wishes us to do. Now back to Romans, the 12th chapter. We're going to look at the issue of sacrifice now, because Paul does make that very clear here, Romans 12, that we are to present ourselves in sacrifice. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And we have on the board something about Leviticus that we're going to just go through briefly to illustrate the kinds of sacrifices that maybe our Paul had in mind. I always find it helpful when there's a subject that seems complex. Like, I think most would agree that Leviticus can be a little complex, a lot of detail there. Try to get the big picture, the overview of the book in your mind, which isn't that hard, really isn't, to get a book, concept of a book in your mind. And then you can see where the pieces will fit. Now, Leviticus, as you might suppose, is written to tell the Levites what kind of services they're to be involved with. And the Levites, of course, picture those who had no inheritance in the land, and therefore he's addressing those that were a picture of the spiritual part in particular. So this would be full of lessons for us. Now, Leviticus, the first five chapters in Leviticus really go through five offerings. The first chapter simply explains to you how to make a burnt offering to God. Now, they knew something about burnt offerings, but here's all the details about how to make a burnt offering to God. And the next one, meal offerings. Now, it's called in the King James Bible a meat offering, and that always confused me when I was young, because there's no animals, there's no meat. But, you know, it's just an old English word. And it really, if you say meal offering, you'll get the idea better. It's all about meal offerings, and there's quite a bit of intricate detail, and there's a lot of interesting thoughts there. Thirdly, peace offerings. Now, peace offerings include things like thanksgiving offerings and vow offerings and free-willing offerings, a variety of things, but here's the law about those. Finally, chapter 4, this is how you make sin offerings. Now, you notice when we study the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 from Tabernacle Shadows, a lot of the things that we talk about sin offerings, are not really in Leviticus 16 at all. You've got to go to Leviticus chapter 4 to see how you handle sin offerings. And sometimes we interpret it almost as though it's right there in chapter 16, but you have to put all this together. Chapter 5, it's all about trespass offerings. Now, if you're like me, you'd think, well, wait a minute, now what's the difference between a sin and a trespass? Well, a trespass is really a kind of sin offering, and the scriptures make that point. You handle it like a sin offering, but a trespass is for a specific identifiable fault, a trespass, a transgression that you have, but it's segregated separately. Now, chapter 6 through 7, and I'm not drawing a fine point here, because it's actually more like chapter 6, verse 9 or something like that, but roughly, chapter 6 through 7 goes through all of those offerings again and explains the peculiarities of those as they apply to priests rather than the people. Okay, now we finished all the description of the sacrifices under the law, and now he says, now we need somebody to officiate. And so in chapter 8, we get to the consecration of the priesthood. And that's what we're going to look at in more detail this afternoon. But after we deal with the consecration of the priesthood in chapter 8, well, then there you got a priesthood ready to go. Now we have a need to make atonement for the people because they are not atoned for yet. As a matter of fact, if you look carefully reading the book of Leviticus to see, with this question in mind, when was it written? You'll find that it was written on the second year of the Exodus, the first month, and the first day of the month. Now, why do I say that? Because in Exodus, the 40th chapter, verse 17, it says that's when they erected the tabernacle. And of course, now, that's when you're going to consecrate the priesthood. And now that you've got a priesthood, you're going to make atonement for the people of Israel. And the rest of Leviticus, for the next several chapters, tells you what you're going to do from here on. It's all in the future tense. When you run into this kind of problem, this is what you do about it. And when you come to the Day of Atonement, this is how you will handle it at that time. But if you look at these two chapters, it says this is what they did. They did this, they did that, the other thing. After that, it's everything what you will do in the future. So really, the time frame of Leviticus is when they erected the tabernacle. And it's the consecration of the priesthood we're going to turn to and look at. Now, this is referenced by Brother Tim, and I was interested to see his comment that the 7 days of the consecration of the priesthood represent the gospel age. And I thoroughly agree with that. They were consecrated in a 7-day period, and I think that represents the gospel age during which we sacrifice to the Lord and we are consecrated. Now, in Leviticus chapter 8, you're going to see three kinds of offering that they make in order to affect the consecration of the priesthood. Well, now, what's the first thing you would suppose that we, as prospective members of the body of Christ, we need in order to be consecrated to do the priestly work in the kingdom? What's the first thing we need? Well, we've got sin. So we need to be sin-free. We need to have an atonement for sin. And so the first offering you have is a sin offering, and Aaron and his sons put their hands on the head of it as though, I would suggest, to say, this is for us, because we need this offering, this cleansing. And then after that, after we are cleansed from sin, what do we do? We do what Paul said in Romans 12. We then proceed day by day to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. And I think that might be represented in the burnt offering that follows. It's the second offering that's referred to. And you can see that from verse 18 down through verse 21. And in this offering, it says, you take the animal that you're presenting to be wholly consumed by fire. And isn't that what we want to be doing? We want to be wholly consumed in the service and sacrifice with Christ in our Christian life. We don't want anything left over except the ashes of character at the end. That's it. We want to be wholly consumed. But it says you put the head on the fire, and then you put the pieces to the head. And I think all of us would like to join with our head Christ and be sacrificed with him. And I suspect that when Paul said, present yourselves a living sacrifice, that I would just propose, you can check this and test it and give me some feedback in the future, but I suspect he had chiefly in mind the burnt offering that was made that pictures the offering of ourselves to the Heavenly Father day by day. And then in verse 22, we read, he brought the other animal, the other ram, a ram of consecration. Now, the ram of consecration, let's see, we've talked about sin offerings we've seen, and we've seen a burnt offering, and now we're going to the peace offerings. Now, you may not make that connection because the language in Leviticus doesn't connect it, but it is. The ram of consecration is a peace offering. So if you want to know how to operate, to give this service, you'd have to go to Leviticus, the third chapter, and see what is the law for the peace offering. And that's what you do. But it's largely described here. And it says in verse 23, he slew it, and then you take the blood and you put it on the right ear and on the right thumb and then on the right toe. And this shows how in our consecrated life, we want to have the hearing ear that's devoted and dedicated to God. What he tells us, we want to do. Remember that lovely hymn, Trust and Obey? And it says, you know, beyond the veil, wherever he goes, we will follow and we'll serve him, whatever. Well, that's what we want to start now. Whatever we hear, we want, as far as possible, to put into action. And secondly, we wish to then work with our might, what our hands find to do. And we want to walk in the path of righteousness and follow the path that our master trod. So all of this is beautifully represented in this ram of consecration and devotion. And then it says in verse 25, he took the fat and the rump and all the fat on the inwards and the kidneys and their fat and the right shoulder. Now, all of these things talk about the things that we want to offer to God in our consecrated walk day by day. The fat, the zeal, the motivating influence of our heart, we want to give him. The kidneys, the cleansing organs, everything that would refine and purify us away from the defilements of this world, we want to use those things in the service of God and to clarify and purge us from all evil and give him the best of what we have. And the right shoulder, you know, that's where you really put your earnest activity in. We want to give that to him. But then on this offering, he says, I want to see three elements put on that offering before you burn it and consume it in the fire. He says, I want in verse 26, out of the basket of unleavened bread, an unleavened cake, showing that we want to be purged from leaven. We don't want to have sin. We are justified by the blood of Christ. And I think we want to appreciate that justification and maintain that inviolate. And then he takes another cake out, and this one is mixed with oil, the oil of the Holy Spirit. And we want to have the Holy Spirit permeating our lives as thoroughly as possible. And then the last one, that wafer. You know, you get back to that wafer, like wafers made with honey. Here's a wafer that represents, I think, the wonderful hopes that we have beyond the veil. And all of this is the symbols that describe our consecrated walk. We want to give the best we have. We want to be zealous, put our shoulder to the work, and we want to always appreciate our justification, have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we want to look forward to the rewards that the Heavenly Father has for us beyond the veil. Now, we're going to move from this and look at Romans 12, verse 2, because sacrifice is one part of our Christian life, but there's another part of our Christian life. It's really embedded in that with the oil of the Holy Spirit permeating our lives. But verse 2 of Romans 12, he goes on, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It's the transformation of character. Now, I heard a lovely talk on this by Brother Andrew Polychronis at a convention somewhere in the East, and he explained, he was a science teacher, I think, if I understand correctly, and he explained that this word transform comes from metamorphosis, which is like the metamorphosis of a butterfly that transforms you into something. You know, and we want to be transformed from what we are into the spiritual creatures that we will be. We're already new creatures in Christ, but we're dual creatures because we have this treasure in an earthen vessel. So we want to be regenerated and have our characters transformed to be like the character of Christ. Now, already at this convention have been mentioned the various fruits and graces of the Spirit. Brother Mike Balko's talk went into this, and we have a little list here. By the way, if you ever wonder why there's fruits and graces, well, that's comprehensive. You probably add a few more words there, but I have heard it explained. I don't know for sure, but I've heard it explained once at least, that there's two words because there's two passages that list them. One is Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and forward. You see a whole list of wonderful things that we should adopt in our Christian character. And the other is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Now, I've taken those elements and I've listed them together and I've kind of canceled out things that are duplicate. And here's some of the things that Paul and Peter, after their matured lives have well been expended, they tell us what it is that we want to do in our Christian life to be overcomers. We want to have faith in God. Now, faith, you know, is two things. It can be an intellectual assurance of certain things, but you know, a little child that has faith in his parents, that looks up to them and trusts them, well, it's not a matter of intellectual pursuit. It's a matter of heart reliance upon their parents, because all they know is that their parents have always taken care of them. And that's what we want to have with the Heavenly Father, an intellectual grasp by faith, but we want to have that heart reliance that the Heavenly Father, no matter what the circumstances, as Job said, "The Lord slay, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's the kind of faith we want to have. And, you know, you listen to the testimonies of the brethren and you realize how great are the trials that people experience, especially when they're bereft of loved ones who are gone before their time. But you know, the brethren just follow through because they know that the Lord knows what's going on. And that's the heart reliance that we want to cultivate. Virtue, that reminds us of his exhortations to moral purity. We want to be virtuous and morally pure. And if we do have any sins or slips, let's recover from that as quickly possible. Go onward, put that in the past, and then just go forward. Knowledge. We do wish to have knowledge, and we're going to talk about that in a few minutes if we have some time. We want to be temperate. Now, temperate is probably better expressed as self-control. We simply want to have self-control. And that's where self-denial comes in. Self-denial, as we experience it, as we practice it, will give us self-control. No matter what the lovely exuding graces are that we can manifest to others, if we don't have within us the ability to control our own desires and impulses, but then there's a lack. You know, I've heard it said that maturity is often evidenced by the ability to defer gratification. Now, if you see a young child, you know, that's just doesn't have much maturity, you know, they see the dessert, they want that first. Deferred gratification expresses maturity. And I think that with the church, of course, there will be gratification. Oh, there will be wonderful gratification for the fondest wishes you could ever hope for, but it will be deferred. Right now, of course, we even have 100-fold in this life, but beyond, a life immortal. Patience, really better expressed as endurance, the ability to endure hardness. Godliness, we all want to have godliness, but what does that really mean? I would suggest it means reverence or piety. And reverence is a term that I got from some translations. Brotherly kindness, well, I liked better the translation that said brotherly affection. Now, of course, we do wish to be kind one to another, but you can be kind with and still kind of miss the inward issue from your heart of the affection. And you wish to be kind and from a sense of affection. And I think that's the way we want to feel, and we do feel concerning the brethren. Joy, now that's one of those things, the fruits of the Spirit that we have that's beautiful within us. But it does also exude outward as people see that. Peace, we want not to be in tumult, but always to be peaceful, resting that our Lord knows our experiences and knows best. Long-suffering, kind, good, meek. And of course, as Brother Russell says in Volume 6, as every lovely hue is light, so every grace that we speak of, every grace is love. They're just different dimensions of the one overarching quality of love. Now, I would like to speak just a little bit about something called doctrine. Now, you know, we often debate, you know, even after a talk, say, well, it was a nice character talk, or well, it was a nice doctrinal talk, you know. And I think that we use the word doctrine differently than the scriptures really generally mean it. Now, I would like to address three scriptures in which doctrine is exhorted. But notice the trend of all three scriptures, and what is really intended by doctrine is not an intricate, depthful knowledge of details of the divine plan, which is good. I don't mean at all to put that down. That is good. Factual understanding of the mind of God on issues of his plan, we should have. I'll speak on that in a moment. But when we speak about doctrine in the scriptures in the New Testament, that is really not the issue. We're going to turn first to 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 12. 2 Timothy, I don't want that. I want to start with 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Paul exhorts Timothy in his first letter, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Now, that's all he says. Now, Timothy knows what he means. But when we get to 2 Timothy 4, verse 13, it clarifies to us what he means. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12. He tells Timothy, and this is with Paul's basically dying breath, I mean, his last letter to the church, to his young disciple. He's not so young anymore, but his ardent disciple, Timothy. "Thou hast fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, the persecutions and afflictions which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra." You know what happened to him at Lystra? That's where he was stoned and left for dead. At Antioch, that's where the city just insisted that he leave and with persecutions and ushered him out. And at Iconium, well, that's where the Jews followed him with railing and accusation that led later to his stoning. He says, "You know what I've endured." He says, "You know my doctrine, my matter of life." Now let's look at Titus, because all of these are written about the same time. Titus 2, verses 1 through 12. And here's where he makes it very clear. He's telling Titus, as he told Timothy, as we learned, because Timothy's got to be responsible for things in Ephesus. So Titus has to be responsible for things in Crete. And so he says to Timothy, that's why Timothy, 1 Timothy and Titus are so identical. So identical in their construct and their exhortation, because they're both in the same situation. He says, chapter 2, verse 1, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And here's what sound doctrine is. "That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience." Oh, the aged women likewise. "That they be in behavior as becomes holiness, not false accusers." That's of the devil. And I say that because the devil means accuser. That's of the devil. Don't be a false accuser. "But given to teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers, good, obedient to their husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed." Now, culture has changed a little bit. I don't mean to mitigate that fact. But the principles have not changed a bit. The elder sisters in the ecclesia should be instructing the younger ones in the principles of godliness that are exhorted here. The older men should be exhorting the younger, the principles of godliness here. That's the sound doctrine of Christian teaching that we all should be firm in. Verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. Are the young brothers in the ecclesia showing themselves a pattern of good works by their activity, putting their shoulder to service, and actively promoting the work of the ecclesia? Well, that would be something to exhort them in. In doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. He that is on the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say. Servants, be obedient to your masters, we might say employees to your employers. And he goes on. That's sound doctrine. That's really the teaching of Christ that we want to exhort and have embedded in our life. Now, the other, understanding the details of truth, well, that's very much there too. It's not here, but it's very much in Scripture. And therefore that I would refer you to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And at the end of chapter 5 in Hebrews, Paul basically tells the Hebrew brethren, I've got something I want to explain to you. It has to do with Melchizedek, and I wish you were better studied. Now, you know, no elder is going to sit up here and say that, but Paul said it. Paul said, you're a little dull. He says, I don't want to lay again the foundation of, you know, repentance from dead works and baptism and all this. He says, I want to go on to deeper things. And then he goes on to deeper things. So I'm still going to pursue it. He talks about Melchizedek, and he makes the point that Melchizedek was a picture of Christ. And he takes all the details about Melchizedek, and he shows him how Melchizedek was a priest superior to Levi. And therefore, if Jesus is Melchizedek and he's superior to Levi, don't think you have to go back to the Levitical law. Stay with the new arrangement for your blessing. So Paul is very insistent that we make as much progress in understanding the details of the truth as possible. But when you think about doctrine, the way the Scriptures use it, think about the teaching of Christ about your life. That's what you want to excel in and be important to you more than anything else. Well, the chairman is here, and in summary, we will suggest that we need to take the examples from Israel of old, follow their examples in what they receive from the Lord, and value that we have the spiritual realities rather than the physical ones. We don't need the daily physical food, but we sure need that daily spiritual food. Always appreciate it as the honey wafers made with honey. We appreciate the oil of the Holy Spirit in it as well. Let us be transformed. Let us be diligent in our sacrifice. Let us be willing to be consumed with Christ. Let us be patient, trustful, devoted, and let us look forward with joy to the conclusion that we will have. And we will. You know, we often stress the stringent requirement so much, I think perhaps maybe a little overly. But in fact, what God has called every one of you to is the most wonderful reward that you could ever think or imagine of. And that is going to be your lot in heavenly glory if you follow on with what you can do and what the Lord says, and he describes as an easy yoke. It's just a matter of day by day applying yourselves to spiritual things rather than the mundane. Well, Lord bless us all in trying to follow these things. And as the apostle said, we look forward, we press toward the mark. We don't think of ourselves as overcomers until finally at the end, when we can look back and see we have tried our best to keep the Christian doctrine in our life.